Yeah, can we just stand for a prayer together? Father, it's a very humbling experience to be in the presence of the Holy One. We are on holy ground here, Father. You are high and holy. You have a glorious name. Rise, glorious conqueror, rise. We pray that you would enter triumphant, God, and take your crown. You are worthy of a crown, O God. You are worthy of a crown that we do not deserve belongs to you, O Father. Crown the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of all. And Father, we don't have time to cover these things today, and so just give us those few thoughts that would fill our brothers' hearts with what you want us to know. And help us to do it in a way that brings peace and blessing upon your people. We ask, Father, that you would take control of this moment. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Yes, thank you. You may be seated there. I just found out that there was a board there, and I didn't know it was there. Thank you, brothers. Aren't they kind? Yeah, you can tell now how observant I am. I didn't know it was back there. The brother asked me yesterday where on that chart of seven different things, where on that chart would there be the laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit? Is that in the Bible, and why isn't that on the chart, or where would it be on the chart? And maybe I did not explain something well enough yesterday, and so the dear brother had that question, and maybe more of you had that same question or questions like it. That list of seven things is not a doctrinal statement for the Pilgrim Church. It is not explaining what all we believe the Bible teaches. That chart explains seven reasons why our practice and why how we live our Christian life is different from many other people around us. And so we do many, many things that other groups do. In Costa Rica, we do a lot of things that our Catholic neighbors do, and we believe things that our Catholic neighbors believe. Those things were not on the chart. And there are things we have in common with our Baptist friends and with our Methodist companions, but that chart showed why there are differences. And so that particular chart was not looking at all the aspects of salvation and Bible doctrine that there are. It just was the points that would be distinctive and explain why our practice is different from theirs. If you would look at anything we do that is different from what other groups do, the answer would be found on those seven points. And what we do that's similar to what they do, it was not on there. So I was trying to point out there the distinctiveness of the Pilgrim Church yesterday. Now, Jesus told Peter that when he was once converted, he should strengthen the brethren. And so it is Peter, and only Peter, the only person, the only writer in the New Testament that uses the word brotherhood in his writings. The title here is Brotherhood in the Pilgrim Church. And you might return to that. He uses the word twice, though it does not appear twice in your King James Version Bible. But in 1 Peter, we find this word brotherhood, the Greek word for brotherhood, is used here in verse 17. It says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. There's a four real short commands there, and the second one is love the brotherhood. In chapter 5, in verse 9, the word is used again, although the translators here did not give it its the translation that it was in Greek. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That is, in the brotherhoods that are in the world, is what it would be in the Greek language. Brotherhood, as it's found in the original language there, is a feeling of brotherliness. It's more than just brothers, but it's a quality that goes along with a brotherhood relationship, a feeling of brotherliness, a fraternity of brothers. A brotherhood is a union of brothers. It's a voluntary union of brothers, as we learned the first day of this conference. It is one of the identifying marks of the Pilgrim Church that we are brothers together. And we can think of this as a brotherly union or a brotherly covenant. We have brotherly agreements. We are brothers together. But it does mean that we... It does mean, brother means that many become one. It does mean that many become one. It means that we do not live unto ourselves. That is, it's not an individualistic situation. All that I do and am affects my brothers, and affects the testimony of my assembly. I represent our congregation in Costa Rica when I am here. I would want to teach while I'm here as if my congregation was sitting here. And so this immediately brings us to the concept of community. It brings me into a community. When I come into this fraternity, into this brotherhood, I come into a community. The Greek word for this is koinonia. It's a very, very beautiful word, and we could spend a lot of time here, but we're going to just really try to run along today. And so... Just keep your seatbelts securely fastened and your tray tables in upright and locked position. I think we'll try to get through this. The Greek word koinonia, you know, is your English word fellowship comes from that. But let's just do a little study in Greek here, and we could take this blackboard and throw some things up there, but you'll forget it anyway. But the root word for koinonia is koine, which is your English word common. And so we have something in common. There's something in common. And then from that word common, we get a group of words come together for us from common. For example, the word communion comes from common. It is an experience that we have because we have something in common. So there's communion there. And there's no communion where there's not something in common. And there is communication. We have that word that comes from it. Your word fellowship is there. And of course, the word community comes from that. Now, the word community is not in the New Testament, but the concept is certainly there. Fellowship. It is that union that produces the lampstand. It's not an individual candle. It's a lampstand. That a brotherhood is a lampstand. And Jesus was in the midst of a lampstand there in Revelation chapter 1, in verses 17, and then the last verse in the chapter 20. It is this light that is set on a hill. It is this union of light. It is this corporate light that is set on a hill. This is the city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. And so when we think about this union and think what all the Bible says about that, we have to ask ourselves, where does this individualism come from? How does brotherhood happen? And it's a serious problem among us to maintain a union of brothers. Individualism or individuality, and there's a big difference in those two words. All of us are individuals. We can't hide that, and it's God wanted it that way. And God has created each individual personality and the individuality that each one of you and I have. It's a gift from God. And that is 100% holy and right. There are no two brothers that are alike here. And if there are 500 preachers in this church and this meeting, there aren't that many, but there were, and each one of them was coming up here to speak on brotherhood this morning, each one would say it differently. There'd be a different approach to how they do it, based upon experiences and understandings and capacities and all those things were different. And it's a joy to be in a union of brothers where there is that distinctiveness. At the same time, individualism is something different. It's a Western concept. And when I say a Western concept, I'm dividing the Greeks from the Jews. And the Jewish people would be an Oriental, an Eastern concept, an Eastern way of thinking, and Greek is Western. And the Greeks had this concept about life, that they glorified and worshiped the individual. They worshipped bodies. They did their games naked. They worshipped the body. This whole body worship thing we have in our culture these days started there. And not only then did they love bodies, they also loved the individual and his individual rights. And this was a strong thing among the Greeks. Whereas among the Orientals, it was not that way. And the Indian cultures in the Americas were not that way. Very, very community-minded and a high respect for eldership. And the oldest person in the community was highly revered. Whereas in the Greek culture, it's youth that's exalted. That's just something that you ought to be aware of. And we don't know how much that thinking has affected us. We don't have a Bible orientation with our mindscape. It comes to us from this Western situation that came out of the Greek culture. And there's much more can be said there, but please just let me run along there. I just wanted to drop that off. Individualism comes to us from a wrong mindscape. We're thinking wrong about ourselves and about what we belong to. And community is not part of it then. We can do without community. We are doing our own thing. Today, this individual tendency has taken on some other forms. We call it my rights today. I'm entitled to my rights. And that very phrase is probably the clearest explanation for what Brother Aiden just said, but he was here just a few moments ago. He asked a question, wondering how this can be. The answer is the person has their focus on my rights. This is what I deserve. I am capable of obtaining this, and I'm going to have it. There's something wrong there. He asked what spirit that is of, and we're seeing some of that right here. But the Pilgrim Church is a practicing brotherhood. And there are options today. Look at the food options you have at any interstate exit. Just look at those options. And there are vehicle options. You can have any kind you want. And so we have church options. We have a smorgasbord of pick and choose and be yourself and feel good about yourself and express yourself and have it the way you want it. That's the availability of today's smorgasbord offering when it comes to church selections. But no one can be a Christian that way. There's no one can be a successful Christian, a vibrant Christian, with I will do it my way attitudes. There's no one. There's no one who has the died self. There's no one who has taken up his cross. There's no one who has faced that costly death of following Christ. There's no one who has realized what that cost is. As we ended the service yesterday morning, with this be yourself, feel good about yourself concept, there's no one can be a Christian that way. So I'm going to divide this into several points, and let's see how far we get here this morning. I want to start off here with our Bibles. The Pilgrim Church is a united brotherhood. I want to start with that word, united. It's a functioning brotherhood, but before it can function, it must be united. And I have several points here I want to give to us. And though I have some practical things to say at the end, this is foundational, and nothing that I say at the end will be practical or possible, rather, in any of our congregations until what we have here at the beginning is in focus and working in our lives. Now, when Jesus was born, angels came. And they're up there in the sky, and I don't know how all that was floating around. There was a chorus came up there, and they sang, and they said, what was the first word? Lord. To God in the highest, and on earth,
peace.
Goodwill to men. And then Jesus is given a name. He's called the Prince of I want you to think about that word peace just a little bit. It's a notable characteristic of a vibrant brotherhood. And Jesus said, I give you peace. He said, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. He gives us peace. I just want to talk about peace a little bit. It's so vital to this subject of unity in the church. And I'm going here to Ephesians chapter 2, where there's a Bible definition for peace. This is the best definition for peace in the Bible that I know of. It is a literal translation from Greek. The meaning of peace, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for he is our peace, that's Christ, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which that were nigh. Peace in Greek is very simple. It's a mathematical formula. It's a mathematical equation in the Greek language. Peace means in Greek of two, one. Of two, one. That's the literal meaning of it. Like you have in verse 14. He hath made both one. Of two, one. That's what it means. That's what the word peace means. We have it again here in verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That is peace of two, one. Now I want to show you an illustration of peace using, if I may, borrow from Brother Leonard and his messages here on Moses. And you'll find this in Acts chapter 7. And there are at least three specific historic events or facts that are found in Stephen's reiteration of history as found in Acts 7 that are not found in your Old Testament. Brother Leonard called one of those three points to your attention the other day. So there's some things in Acts 7 that are not found in the books of Moses. But now in verse 26 of Acts 7, here's Moses out there and he is finding some of his brothers out there. And look what it says. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would set them at one again. That is, he was going to bring peace to them. Set at one. Take those two and make them one. Why do you wrong one another? Sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? We could ask that question in our churches every day. Your brethren, why are you apart from each other? What is wrong? Why, the simple answer is this. I raise my hand and say, I do not have peace in my heart. Can't you tell that I'm in conflict in my spirit? I am not at peace. I don't have this oneness with God. I have conflict in here. I am struggling. The sea of my heart is not clear. I couldn't comb my hair looking in the surface water of my heart. If there are violent waves in there, I'm a mess. And yet we can smile and preach like crazy. But we don't have peace in our hearts. And so then that doesn't make peace in the brotherhood. Peace is a very, very important thing. But you see that illustration of the Brother Leonard? You see how beautifully that fits. Set them at one again. That's what peace is. And Jesus comes to do that. And we must let him do it. And so we could just spend a lot of time there. We go to 1 Corinthians 12, this oneness of the body of Christ, born out of that peace. The Pilgrim Church is a unified brotherhood. 1 Corinthians 12. I now don't know what I told you. It's 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? The answer, of course, is no. That's a rhetorical question, and rhetorical questions all supply their own answer. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Again, the answer is no. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? There wouldn't be any. If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if we are all one member, where were the body? But now there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And we could keep reading there, but we'll just stop with that. This importance here of the one body. And we need each other. And there are times we say to each other, I do not need you. There are times we say, I can get along without you. We sing like Nancy Sinatra sang years ago. I got along without you before I met you. I can get along without you now, she said to her boyfriend. And we say that to each other in the church. We've been worshiping together for years. We have washed feet. We have given kisses. We have blessed each other. We have broken bread. We have done all this together for years. We held the hymn book together and sang tenor and bass together on the same page. We were in the church service all this time. We took offerings for each other. We visited each other. We ate meals together. We prayed together. We wanted to see souls come to Christ together. We take this young man that was here last night and help him come to salvation and victory. We do that together. And all of a sudden, I don't need you anymore. And would you tell me how that happens? And what took place in someone's heart before that event took place? What had to happen? A serious thing had to happen before that could take place. We are one body. Verses 24 to 27. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. For whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, the members in particular, and there should be no schism there or division there. And that's what God's standard is. Now a heretic is a person who causes division. And our Spanish Bible does not use the word heretic. It only uses the word division. The Bible says, in Spanish says, he that causes divisions. Your Bible says in Titus chapter 3, he that is an heretic reject. Our Bible says, he that causes divisions reject. The division causer. The church divider. The church splitter. And I don't think we see how serious that is to God. God has a tremendous price on the unity of his church. And that's why blood flowed from Calvary. And there's tremendous division. But let's just look what the Bible says here. Now you're in 1 Corinthians 12. If you're still where I was, you're still there. So go now to chapter 1. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now these are powerful words written to a divided church, written to a Paul, Apollos, Christ, Cephas church. And it's carnal, he said, to be that way if you read on here. But he's asking them to come together in this one mind, to be perfectly joined together. What does same judgment mean? Same judgment means this: come to the same conclusions. That's what the same judgment means. Come to the same conclusions. Why do we come to the same conclusions? Because we have the same mind. Where do we get that same mind? We only have one mind. It tells us here what it is. It's the mind of Christ. It's the only mind we have. That's the end of chapter 2, the last verse. But we have the mind of Christ. And we have this mind. And you have this mind. I've been here just long enough and I have not talked with all of you. I'm sorry I have not visited with every one of you. It'd be a joy to visit every one of your homes and see every one of your congregations and talk with your children and see you there relating to your wife in your home. It'd be wonderful to do that with all the brothers that are here, and we can't do that. But I'm going to take this assumption this morning. I'm going to assume, standing here before you, that you love the Lord. I'm going to assume before you this morning that you appreciate your Bible. I'm going to assume before you this morning that the work of Christ is in your heart. And I'm going to assume that you have received this mind of the Lord. And I'm going to also assume that as we're doing that, that we probably don't have we're probably not all at the same place in life. Experiences being different and things that have happened, we're not all at the same place in life. But we're going to experience fellowship here in this hall. We're going to experience fellowship here. And what that means is that the more we're together, the longer we're together, the more alike we're going to become. And it takes a while to get that way. And we must make room for that in our congregations. It takes a while to get that way. But this mind is working. And so now here is this young Andrew down here. And I've learned to know him just a short while ago. And here's this Andrew. And we've never lived together. I don't know how it would work if this would ever get started. I don't think we have a pair of boxing gloves. And I don't think we'd have to use them if we did. But we might discover that we don't see everything alike. But I want to relate to Andrew like this. There's some common ground. There is some common point upon which we stand. We can find some common footing someplace. And we have a common word. And we have a common spirit. And there's a common mind that's in our hearts. And from there, we will trust each other, invest confidence in each other. And we'll watch that common ground increase and increase and increase. As our hearts are finding unity and strength. Glory. I just want that to be our experience here. And so I want you to know that I'm speaking to people that I trust. I'm speaking to people this morning that I have confidence in. I'm speaking to people this morning, I believe you want what God has for this church. And if we don't all see it alike, let's not worry about that right now. Let's get this part straight. God wants us to come together in one. Let's get that part right. Philippians chapter 1 yet, we'll look at that. These are verses that are well known, but this verse is a very, very powerful verse. Again, the Greek would make this extremely strong, this verse. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That word conversation there is your testimony as a brotherhood. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that word striving there in Greek is where we get our word agonize, the Greek word there, and there's a S-U-N in front of that, our word agonize, which means together, agonizing together. That word striving together means that you're in a contest that it takes all the strength you have to do it. Like those three fellows trying to push that car out of the snow on Monday night. You're pushing with all you can push. And everyone's pushed together. And one of them didn't go to the back and push the other direction and push against the other one. We were all pushing the same way and pushing for all we were worth. And the wind was blowing. The snow was blowing. I had nothing but a white shirt on. I didn't have any coat. I didn't feel any cold. We were at that thing so much. There was no cold anywhere. No snow anywhere. Get this car out of this ditch. And that is the way the church works. And when you have that kind of unity, that kind of working together, it's a tremendous thing. And I want to show you one more verse that's so serious a verse. It is so serious a verse, don't let any of the brothers in this assembly be guilty of this. But it's in the second to last book of your Bibles. It's in the letter here of Jude, or the book of Jude. And I'm reading here at verse 19. He says in verse 18, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. That means they're looking out for their own selves and they're doing it the way they want to do it. Let's just make it plain English so that you can understand what that's saying. They want a church like they want it. It's going to be just like I want it to be. Let's just make it clear so we understand it. But then look what verse 19 says. These be they who separate themselves, that cause division, sensual, having not the Spirit. That's a powerful word. I don't know if that ever grips us. And it's terrible for the person who causes separation between brethren. It's a terrible thing. Matthew chapter 5. Let's go to some teachings of Jesus here. Verses 21 through 24. But ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, and your Bible says without a cause, our Spanish Bible does not, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, say to his brother, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remembers that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift when you know that thy brother has aught against you. I wish I could speak for several minutes about that passage. Why is it so difficult for us to reconcile ourselves to our brothers? Why is that such a hard thing to do when Jesus said, first be reconciled, then come? And when Jesus said that, he was assuming that you were going to do it and come back and finish this offering that you had. He was assuming that it was possible to do it. I'm going to tell you why it's possible to do it. It's possible to do it because in this passage, you're not going to blame the other person. You're not going to show them how wrong they are. You're not going to justify yourself. You're going with only one attitude. Your attitude is this. This brother is offended, and I am the cause of the offense. Now, let's say you're 100% innocent. Let us say this person completely misunderstood you, and if he would understand the story right, there'd be no more problems, so you're going to go set it straight. You're going to go explain it to him. You're going to explain to him what happened. You'll never get him. You lost him. He didn't want to hear your explanation. He's offended at you. Explanations don't work for a person that's offended. There's only one thing you need to do. Brother, did I understand right that I caused the problem? Do I understand right that you're having some struggles with me? I've caused a lot of people problems in life. And though I don't want to, I cause offenses. I have been offensive to other people, and maybe I have offended you. I would like you just to feel free to tell me how you're feeling about it. I would like to do my part to take care of it. Is there something here that I can do? I love you, brother. I need you in my life. But I've done something. I know I've done something. It's all here. There's none of it there. And when you're doing that, it's all here. None of it's there. It's all here. What is that person doing? I had that experience not very long ago with a young man 19 years old in our congregation. I was away for 2 weeks. When I came home, the brother was in charge of the congregation. My absence told me that this young man was not in church services since you left. He's been missing here, and he really has some problems with you, Dale. And well, I said, well, thank you. That's very kind of you. It's a blessing that you felt free to tell me. I want to thank you. So I went to see the young man's father. I could do that because he lives right up the road from my house, and I just walked over there where he was, and the boy was not there, but he was. So I talked to the father, and the father said, yes, my son has some struggles there. I said, well, that's very kind of you. So I went to see the son. And the son stood there, and I told him, I said, you know, I've done this for you here, and I'm sorry. Listen, do you have some suggestions of some things I could do that would make it better for you? Is there anything I could change in my life that would make things easier for you? No. Thanks a lot. I think everything's pretty good. Thank you for coming. No. Next church service, he was in church. He was there. And then he called me aside after the church service was over and had a few personal things he wanted to share with me that were very, very beautiful. Be reconciled to your brother, but that's the way you must do it. It's just an attitude we have about ourselves and about others that makes such a big difference. Jesus lived and died and prayed for the unity of his holy bride. In John 17, 5 times, that they may be one as we are. One time he said, perfectly joined together, perfectly joined in one. And he used that holy standard there as the Father and the Son. As the Father is with the Son, if I would be that united with these brothers here in Bern, Indiana, at this conference, this discipleship training here for men, if I'd be that united with them as Christ was with his Father, And he gives two reasons for it there in that passage in John 17. He says, praying, he says that the world may believe. He said that the world may know. And when Jesus was teaching us there in the 13th chapter of John, he said, this new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And then he said, by this shall all men know. It's a wonderful thing, and our young people will know. And you all know that God hates division. And God hates divorce. And so what are we going to do with the divisions in his body? I'm going to go take you to Psalm 133. And you already know what is there before you turn to it. But still, I want you to turn to it for a reason. We know what's here without looking in our Bibles, but there is something here that we maybe should notice. We have this unity here, dwelling together in unity. How pleasant that is in verse 1. And we have two illustrations of it in verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3. We have two illustrations, natural illustrations of the pleasantness of this unity. But then I want to bring you to the conclusion and the important thing here. It says at the end of verse 3, for there, where this unity exists between brothers. Now, Brother Leonard, who are the other ministers in your church, Brother Leonard? Are they here? Stand them up. Get them to stand. All right. Now, I want you to look at these three men. And I'm doing this completely innocent because I don't know anything about these three people except that here they are, you see them. And I've heard this one speak several times. But I don't know these men. I don't know what's going on in Liberty, Kentucky. So what issues they have there, I don't know. But I want you to look at this verse. I want you to think of your own church and your own pastoral team and your own wife and your own family. And think about this. For where there is this unity and this peaceful dwelling together, what does God do? The God of heaven, the creator God, the creator of Orion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So in your church you've got problems. You've got brothers with needs. In your church you have difficulties that you must solve. In your church there are things that are bigger than you are and you don't know what to do. But there is this unity in the brotherhood. There's this unity on the ministerial team. There's this unity. And you're working at it together and your hearts are beating together. And God says, look at that. God says, look at that. And what does God do? He commands it. And what does he give you? With that blessing, what does he give? With that blessing, he gives life for those needy people in your church. He gives life for the lost and life for the lonely and life for those that are drifting away. He commands it to go there. When there's unity in the church. Thank you, brothers. Thank you, brothers. I don't know if I should tell you this story or not. The last time I read those verses to a group of preachers, it was in a congregation where I was asked to go see a man. The church has been dealing with him for 5 years on pornographic issues and serious purity problems and separated from his wife and living in a little apartment off someplace at the edge of town, and he's making payments on the house where his wife lives. Five years of struggle, 5 years of no victory, 5 years of being excommunicated from the church, 5 years of no results. The church spent $30,000 sending him to psychological counseling and help programs. I was asked to go see him. Then I sat down with the ministers. And then I found the reason why. They were completely divided. There were some as far opposite this way as this way, and they could hardly talk to each other about the subject without their lips pursing together. And They were struggling together terribly with this problem. That's gone on for years and years. There's no answer. There's no peace. There's no victory. Satan is in charge. For there the Lord commanded the blessing and life forevermore. That man's waiting and waiting and waiting for the church to get united. That soul struggles, that death will come until the church unites. I'm just going to go ahead and say this. I know I'm taking a great risk to say what I'm going to say next. I was preaching in the state of Minnesota. The minister walked up to me after one of the sessions, and he said, Dale, he said, I don't want to hurt you with this question, but he said, when you... back there in the early 80s, when you were doing all that you were doing there, preaching and getting things started, and what you did caused tremendous division among the people of God, and people left churches, and we watched our members leave our congregations and go out there to what you were doing. How do you respond to all the damage that you did to the church? All the congregations that you helped to destroy, how are you going to answer for that? How can you preach like this in light of all that you have done? How would you have answered that question? I could tell you a lot of stories. I will just tell you one. I was called to a meeting of some bishops, if you want to use that word. I know that in your setting you don't use that word very much, but it is in the Bible, so I guess we can use it. And these bishops had this problem that they were from a fairly strict church group, a more rigid church group than what we represent in Costa Rica. But this meeting was in Costa Rica. And one of the members of their congregation who had been excommunicated because he was attending a remnant-type congregation in the States, and because of that they excommunicated him, he was interested in marrying a young lady from one of our congregations in Costa Rica, and they couldn't understand how we could allow him to marry her in light of the fact that he was excommunicated, and he was excommunicated because he was attending one of these congregations in the States. And so since they have no relationships with this group of congregations, this makes a division there, and so he's excommunicated. Now he wants to marry one of our girls. And so I'm asked to come to that meeting. I'm supposed to help to figure out what we're supposed to do here, because these brethren representing this stricter church group, if I use that term so that you understand what I'm talking about, they can understand how we're going to do here. We have to buckle up. And in that meeting, I told the brethren that were present this story. Now, I'm in a trap now. I don't know what I'm going to say. This is a very, very difficult thing to say. Many people over the years have asked me, well, Dale, what do you think of the charity movement? Hey, Dale, why aren't you part of it? I've had all kinds of things to run into, and on a given time or place, I brought a message that I felt would maybe help explain the fact that I feel that some of our Mennonite and Beach Yamish and conservative groups have a few things they could learn from some of the remnant congregations. At the same time, I also felt that I'll use that same opportunity to explain some dangers that I see that maybe we could help prevent in our churches if we pay close attention. So I wrote this message. This message traveled around the country. Not by my auspices, but somebody else must have done it. I got a phone call from a young minister in a southern state. He was not from a Mennonite background or Amish either. He called me in Costa Rica and said, "Brother Dale, I need to talk to you for a while." He said, "You are a prophet, and when you speak, I need to listen. I pay attention when I hear you speaking. But are you telling me that I made a mistake in joining a remnant congregation?" He said, "Are you saying that I should not have done that? Are you saying that I made a mistake? Do I hear you saying that on what you preached there?" He said, "You see, Dale, we didn't know anything about a covering on the lady's head until we met these people at this church. We didn't know about the doctrine of non-resistance until we met some of these dear people. We didn't have our children in Christian education. We had them in the public school, and then we learned that there's another way to educate your children. We hadn't paid attention. We didn't know about that. And we looked in our Bible. We found these things were true. And we really appreciated these teachings. And so we came into this congregation. And the Lord has really blessed our family. Are you saying that we did wrong?" And by this time, I'm shaking like a leaf. I'm on the other end of the phone. My phone is shaking so bad. And I'm crying. I'm sitting there crying. And this hand is shaking. I'm trying to hold this phone up to my ear. And I don't know what to say to this dear man. And I'm in a terrible, rough shape trying to answer that man's questions. I blessed him for the steps he's taken towards God and towards the truth. I blessed him for anyone who could help him in his Christian experience. I told this story to these bishops. I said, "What would you have done?" I said, "There's a man that none of you have helped. There's a man that was rescued from the mass of Protestantism and all that stuff out there, evangelicalism, and someone brought him and got him established and brought him into a congregation, and you and I didn't do it. Are all those brethren wrong out there that are doing some things that we're not doing? Are they all wrong?" Well, there's all the meaning was, and I know that some of you sitting here would hardly believe it, but the result of the meeting was that we left with peace with each other, and the whole thing was reconciled there. How can you preach like this, Dale, after all the damage you have done? It has been my desire in life to see bridges built wherever bridges could be built. And if God has given me a ministry to try to reconcile people together and reconcile people to God and reconcile preachers to each other and husbands to their wives, it's because I've done enough of damage that I'd like to do something to reverse it. So much for the Pilgrim Church being a unified body, a unified brotherhood. And we have a lot of room to grow in that. I just feel that it'd just be very, very beautiful and a time of worship if we just bow our hearts before the Lord and say, "Yes, Lord, we're not as unified as we should be. And we see what your word says." And so we have much room to go. And we're in this meeting here in Bernardiana to try to get some more of this done. And we want to get back to our congregations with this attitude that where peace prevails, life can flow, and God commands blessings and life forevermore. But I must move on. What makes a brotherhood function? In the local assembly, what makes it function? If it is not working as it should, what is missing in the brotherhood? And where there is peace and unity and blessing, how did it happen? What makes that in a church? Well, there's so much here. I had the privilege when I was younger to be on various teams. I learned the value of team skills. I think of, and I was going to have you turn to it there in 1 Samuel chapter 14, but I won't, that the time is not going to let us get this done. But in 1 Samuel 14, we have Jonathan as armor bearer. And Jonathan has a suggestion. His armor bearer comes to him and says, "Let's do it. All that's in your heart, let's go for it." So we have this little team here of just two people. And God looked at that unity, and then God saw that unity, and there God commanded a blessing. And just look at how that team worked together there, those two boys, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Look what they did. Look what they got accomplished. Dad's over there under a juniper tree with his armor scattering and going everywhere. He didn't have enough authority to pull anything together. And here these two boys head for the garrison of the Philistines and take care of it. It's tremendous. I know it's like to be on sports teams. A wrestling team of 12 people is different from most other sports because you can't pass the ball to somebody else or kick it to him. You can't block for your neighbor. When you're out there in the match, you're by yourself. And 11 teammates with whom you suffered and sweated and practiced and driven yourself to the limit in order to carry the green and white out to the mat. They're back there watching you. And everything you do, they're with it. They don't miss anything. They're sitting there, supposed to be sitting in those chairs, they're sitting there squirming. They're making all kinds of movements. Everything you're supposed to be doing out there, they're doing it. And they can't help you do it. But there's a tremendous unity, a tremendous strength. Do you realize that I went to public school? Do you know that before those 12 boys went out to the opposing team to face that team, we knelt together in the locker room and prayed before we went out to the mats? Do you realize that we did that after the law was passed and there's supposed to be a prayer in public schools? That's the team I was on. That's the way it was. It was a tremendous team. There was no division. We wore red and white uniforms. We had a big Donegal Indian on the front of that uniform. We knew who we were, and we were not ashamed of it. We had a tremendous team. I've sung in 200 voice choruses, professional choruses, 25 voices in each of 8 parts. I know what it's like to. Everything must harmonize and everything is together and no one is out of tune. I remember the chorus director up there in the second tenors. He stopped singing, stopped the orchestra that's down here below stage playing, giving the accompaniment, and pointed to that man up there, that young fellow, and he said, "I just heard your voice. I don't want to ever hear it again," he said. Before 199 other students. Unity and oneness and harmony and no sticking out. You fit in here. I was taught that way. That's the way I was taught. I've chaired the meetings of our publishing house for over 24 years. It's an outstanding team of 7 men. I wouldn't trade for anything in the world. There's never been an argument, a crossword, a contradictory spirit in 24 years. There has never been. We have had miracle after miracle after miracle in that place. It depends upon the offerings of God's children to keep that functioning. We send the literature to 50 countries of the world free of charge. Just our postage bill is a tremendous amount of money every month. Working on a team skills. Some would say to make a church function, a brotherly function, you must submit to authority, submit to my authority. And submission is spiritual. It's very holy. Submission brings victory. You know, submitting to the Lord God, submitting to one another is one of the evidences of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If you look at chapter 5 of Ephesians, it says there in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And then it tells you some things that follow that fullness of the Spirit. One of them is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The Bible tells us in back there in Peter, where it talks about the eldership, it says there, the younger submit to yours, the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another. And God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so there is the gift, the quality that from God that enables us to do that to each other. It's humility. Humility allows submission. Humility makes it possible. It's a brotherhood skill. Where there's no humility, there will not be this flowing together, this unity of hearts and lives. There's another skill in the brotherhood that makes it function. That is commitment. And I think of Ruth, the commitment of Ruth. And all commitment consists of three elements. No matter what you commit yourself to, if it's to a wife, commit yourself to whatever. There are three. Commit yourself to Christ. There are three elements in a commitment. The commitment, first of all, is voluntary. Just look at Ruth, and I don't have time to go into this, but look, it's a sermon itself, but look at Ruth. And she voluntarily did what she did. When she committed to what she was going into, she voluntarily did it. There's a voluntary choice. There are solemn vows in a commitment. There are vows in that commitment. She made her vows in chapter 1. These vows are repeated in hymns that you have in your songbook. She made vows to her mother-in-law, Naoma. She made vows before God. And she said clearly how she wants it to be. And then there is in every commitment a clear identification. She had to cross that Jordan River and go over there to Baalim. She had to go over there, identify herself there. And went out in the field and began to espigat and picked up those heads of grain and put them in the basket and took them home to the house. Commitment. In the book of Acts, we have people there that were afraid to commit. Of the rest, durst no man join himself unto them. There are people that knew they would not do it. But the next verse says that there were many that did it. And so commitment is one of the things that's necessary. Commitment goes a long way. It'd be interesting to take time now to Acts chapter 11, go to the Antioch model, and look there at what God did to that committed brotherhood. Because of the commitment they had, look what they accomplished. They stuck together. And when after these two came back from their first missionary journey, and then these Judaizers came down to Antioch, you know, that Antioch was left alone. The apostles didn't even go over there. And so they had their little church was functioning well. And now after this is all happening, we have a Gentile team going out there, a team ministering to Gentiles, coming back home. Then these Judaizers came down and said, unless you get circumcised, you can't do it. And now this is stirring up something. They didn't have that kind of thing. They didn't have that emphasis in Antioch. They didn't have that problem in Antioch. And now someone brought that into them. Now what are we going to do about it? So the Antioch church says, listen, we got to do something about this. Send some elders over there and went along with some of their other brethren to Jerusalem to talk about it. It was a powerful church. We have these qualities, these brotherhood skills of mercy and forbearance and forgiveness. I just want to focus on mercy there a little bit. And while we have that focusing here, over here we have something else going on. Over here we have transparency or honesty. We have confession, repentance. And sometimes I'm on this side, and sometimes I'm on this side. And sometimes I'm the one that needs to show mercy, and sometimes I'm the one that needs the mercy. But it's in the brotherhood, and we have these qualities in our lives. It requires a broken heart on both sides. It requires the compassion of the Good Samaritan to make a brotherhood work. And at times It requires a degree of spiritual toleration. You know, but your Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, I think it's long about verse 5, let your moderation be made known unto all men. That word moderation does not mean the moderator of the meeting. That word moderation there does not mean pour in some cold water and pour in some hot water. But it means this. It's a legal term in Greek. And in the Greek audience there, that term is used in a courtroom. And in the courtroom, the defendant is standing here, and he's been accused, and the judge is behind the desk. And the judge is ready to pass sentence, and the person has already been accused, is already guilty. That has been determined. His guilt has been established, and now it's time for sentencing. And so now here's the judge, and he has the statute books, and he can look in there, and he can pull it off the shelf and says, "Now, for what you've done, our law says that you are," and he's ready to read it off. Then he says, son, you made a serious mistake. It's a crime against society. It's a crime against so-and-so people that you damaged. And this is what the book says we could do for you. But this morning I'm going to choose to do something different. I want to give you another chance. I want to help you. I want you to just, instead of being dismissed, I want you to stay here with me. And when this day is over, I have a couple things I thought you and I could do, and I want to help you if I can. We had a young man in our congregation that was so wrong. He was so wrong. He was terribly wrong. He was so wrong. A young father. The church came to me and said, "Dale, we cannot have this man in our church. He must be excommunicated. It's a terrible testimony for our church to have this man in our church." So I had a brothers' meeting, and I asked the brothers if they would allow me to do one thing. I asked them if before we excommunicate him that they would allow me to have 1 month. Would you give me 1 month? So we had 1 month to work with Johnny. And when the month was over, the church didn't need to excommunicate Johnny. That mercy you to others show, that mercy you may someday know. Whether it is false, be kind, be slow, think twice. Brotherhood skills, self-denial. Self-denial will bring to death the other self forces like self-confidence and self-assurance and self-sufficient and selfish. A spirit of independence will not remain in a brotherhood very long. Yet I want to be careful to give you a little warning here, and your congregations, be careful about labeling everybody who has some uniqueness about him. Be careful about labeling all that rebellion. I think sometimes you do damage and we drive people away by making decisions real quickly and become too conclusive, and we ostracize before we've had a chance to heal. And when someone comes along with a uniqueness, maybe we should find out why that is that way and give some time to bring that, blend that in. I just want to offer that to you. Because I think sometimes we can provoke people to rebellion, just like we can provoke people to anger. And we want to be careful about that in the churches. And mercy and this moderation, this spirit of carefulness in doing judgment, I think will help us. Of course, the thing that the brotherhood skill that's the strongest, well, I could talk about communication. Churches that have brotherhood skills know how to communicate. They know how to understand each other. They want to know how the brother both sees it and how the brother feels it. I don't only want to know what you say, I want to know what you mean. I might hear what you said, but I don't know what you meant. And I want to know what you meant. And I don't want to just take turns talking with you. I want to understand you. And if when I'm talking to these people in Spanish, you know, they when they get excited, they talk maybe faster, I might miss some words. And so I say to them, I'm sorry, but I'm going to just tell you I didn't quite get everything you said. And I want you to say it again because I have to understand it. We're not leaving here till we understand each other. So would you be willing to say it again? Yes, they will be willing to say it again. And they'll try it again. They'll say it one more time. We must understand each other in communication. And we cannot be here with anger in the brothers' meetings. We cannot have reactions and interrupting of one another and outshouting each other. We are sharing. We are not shooting at each other. And we must be willing to express our fears and express our weaknesses and express our failures and express our opinions and put us out in the light, and we walk in the light. And as 1 John 5 tells us, that's a brotherhood skill, in the light. We have fellowship one with another as we walk in the light. So it must be that openness. And I must have a sincere interest in wanting to understand you. And if all I want to do is correct you or set you straight or explain it to you or make you see it like I see it, we'll never get there. The door will be closed to it. That's not communication. Communication is one of the words that comes from koinonia. It comes from that common. And of course, the most important thing in brother skills is love, the force that knits us together. And if we're not knit together, then what are we? I should have brought it up here. If I don't have anything here, I can't see anything on this table that would work. But if you just look at a beautiful fabric or a beautiful embroidered something or a doily, and it's got colors on there and little flowers, and it's there on a vase on top of it, and look at that. And then you see how beautiful this is, and then you just take one of those threads and pull it out and have a thread about this long and hang it there. And look at this thread hanging here. And look at this doily, this tapestry over here, this weaving, this being knit together. And here's this piece of string, and here's this beautiful thing, and we're one or the other. I'm either part of this or here I am. And in the grain of wheat, if it doesn't die, it remains? There it is, hanging there. And what good is it? Has no strength. Rip it. Look at this. Look at this. Knit together in love. What does love do in a church? You know these words by heart, but that's not the point. The point is to believe the words. We know the words by heart. Charity suffereth long. Costly love suffers long. And is kind. I know a mother who loved her son. I know a mother who loved her son so much. I know a mother who loved her son so much that for 2 years, every night, when her son went to bed, she would tiptoe into his bedroom and sit on the floor beside his bed. For 2 years, she did that. And when she heard he was sound asleep, she tiptoed out of the room, and then she went to get her rest because she loved her son, was trying to help her son overcome a problem. Did that for 2 years. Love suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not it. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Think of that. Think no evil of your brother. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity doesn't ever fail. And that's the force we have here. Read 1 John, it's the epistle of brotherhood. It's epistle of fellowship and of brotherhood. Love one another. How can we love our brother whom we have not seen? Love God whom we have not seen if we do not love our brother whom we have seen. There's just so much here. Agape love, Calvary love, love that gains the brother and restores him and draws the prodigal son home. That kind of love in the church. If you'd ask me, Dale, do you have any heroes, Dale? Who would you like to be in life? Do you have any heroes? Who's your model? I would say, dear God, I want to be one person. I want to be the prodigal son's father. That's who I want to be. Do you understand that? What must I be like to be able to be the prodigal son's father? What must happen? What must God do to this heart so I could be the prodigal son's father? And then a few thoughts here. The brotherhood functioning. There's so many brotherhood dynamics, and as a brotherhood functions, as working together. I'll just give you a quick list. This is not nearly all of it, and every one of these is a sermon. In decision-making, in meeting material needs, in taking care of erring brothers and restoring them to the church, receiving new ones into the congregation, choosing servants for the body, gatherings together for worship, edification, and prayer, position-taking on vital issues, pastoral functionings, resolving difficulties. We have all those things to do, and I don't have time to go into that, but I'm just going to share a couple of thoughts in closing. This is just from my heart to this dear body of brothers. Many of you, including myself, this is talking very, very personally here, and I'm only asking you to consider what you hear. It's just out of my heart, that's all. And I want you to know my understanding is limited. My experience is limited. So I might not see it all right. And I'd be very, very glad for you to modify or improve or correct what you're hearing from me, because you say, well, now, Dale, you got too much Costa Rica in you or whatever, and that's fine. I will readily admit that I don't know it all here. But we have seen many congregations suffer. We've seen congregations drift, seriously. We've seen congregations divide. Some people leave because it's not as conservative as they thought it was going to be, and some people leave because it's far more liberal than they ever thought it was. And so people leave off both sides. What can we learn from this? Well, as I go back in my life, I see three things that maybe I did not have wisdom in that I should have had. Maybe some mistakes that I made that I want to take a look at. I'm going to share three of them with you. See, I was greatly hurt in the churches where we were. I was in a conservative Mennonite church. If I would tell you some of the stories, some of the things that happened to me there, you would join me, or you could, in condemning the people that did it and the leaders involved at the churches there. There's no doubt that I was wronged. I have no doubt about that. I'm not going to try to deny that. But what happened was this, that I reacted to it. I reacted to that setting that I was in. I reacted to those ministers. I was hurt. I was offended. I was wronged. There's no doubt about that. Maybe many of you were. And so I took an opposite course. And whatever they were, I became anti that. If they were Mennonite, I was anti-Mennonite. If they were this or that, I was anti it. I took an opposite course to whatever they wanted to take. Of course, as I was doing all this in life, I had a John Deere 32-row corn planter. But I wasn't planting corn. I was going down through this fertile field planting seeds, 32 rows at a time. And everything I sowed as I was doing that came up. A crop came up that had to be reaped later. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And all those reactions and all those anti-feelings, it took an awful big grain bin to store that harvest when we started harvesting that. I made another mistake. I felt that spiritual life and fullness, spiritual fullness, would be all that's necessary to chart a safe course. We preached against man-made rules, against the ordinance of men, against church fences. We knocked that stuff down. We had bulldozers. We pushed that stuff over. We made that stuff look ridiculous. You know, we said like this, we're out pastoring our sheep. They're up in the office administrating the farm. We preached like that. We talked like that. Made a lot of sense, didn't it? Give the people green pastures. They won't push on the fences. We had that all down pat. I mean, I did. We were free of all that stuff. But too many of them have lost their way, and too many have lost their positions. Too many are today outside the pastures. The green grass wasn't green enough, and the fences weren't there. And you know, see, we didn't want any man-made stuff, but the world gave us a lot of man-made stuff. Do you ever think about the man-made rules that the world has? Do you know where a miniskirt comes from? That doesn't come from the Bible. That's a man-made rule. Do you know where pierced noses comes from and green hair? That's a man-made rule. Who decided that's got to be on your left hand, not your right hand, on the third finger, not on the first one, that wedding ring right there? Who decided that? 2 John 13? That's a man-made rule. And we're not afraid of man-made rules when it comes from the world, but somehow or another, no one else can do it. Daddy can't do it, and the church can't do it. We were wrong there. I mean, I was. And then we made a third mistake. I did. I'll just keep this first person plural to not include any of you. Well, I accepted too much Augustinian teaching into my life, into my home, into the churches. We learned of an easier yet Christian way. It brought individualistic pietism when what we needed was safer communities to live in for our children and families. This is what I think happened to us, happened to me. And all spiritual answers come from a spirit of humility. And whenever a man humbles himself, God can start at that point. Whenever a congregation humbles themselves, God will start at that point. Whenever a father humbles himself, God will start at that point. Look at the kings of Judah. They're in terrible shape, many of them. And when they humbled themselves, even Manasseh. God could start right there. He will always build you back up. He will never reject you. He will receive you. I just ask you this morning, could we agree as this body of brothers here to take several simple steps? Would you at least be willing to consider several possibilities this morning? Would you be willing to consider identifying your congregation with a family of churches, a family of like-minded spiritual and scriptural congregations? Would you identify and say, we want to be known as a congregation that's going a direction that is holy and right, and we want companionship for that, and would you help us, and we want to identify. Would you be willing to consider accountability for both the pastors of your congregation and for the membership of that church to other like-minded assemblies? We're going to be accountable to each other. This is a pattern we see in the book of Acts. No congregation was all out there all by itself. There was an inter-accountability there and a mutual respect for one another. And would you be willing to do that where you are? And could we, number three, as brothers together, unite on some vital issues and agree upon some positions that could establish clarity and order within the body? Will the elders unite their hearts and present some clear proposals for faith and practice to the congregation, and unite the brotherhood to consider these things and to discuss them together? And then, as it seems good to the Holy Spirit and unto us, to agree together to do those things. Would that be helpful if we would take some of those simple steps and establish and strengthen our brotherhoods in these last days when there's so much confusion and wind of doctrine? May God bless you, dear brothers, today.